Well, let's turn our Bibles, please, to Nehemiah chapter 4. And as you see on the screen, we're going to be looking at some hindrance to rebuilding our testimony. For those that perhaps are just coming in for the first time this evening, we're looking at the book of Nehemiah. And we're examining it chapter by chapter as Nehemiah and others in Israel are set to the task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And the last two nights, we looked at the gates. And we mentioned that the gates represent significant areas from a spiritual standpoint in our walk with Christ, significant areas that might need to be repaired. And we looked at the various gates and the spiritual parallels that there are with those gates. And so we looked at 10 of them, and we finished that up last night. So the wall is not finished yet. The wall is not completed. The gates have been repaired as we looked at chapter 3. But now we're going to take up chapters 4, 5, and 6, just overviews of these chapters, and look at specific hindrances that might come up in our walk with the Lord as we desire to rebuild our testimony, to strengthen our testimony for the Lord. And of course, this is all going to lead, the events here in Nehemiah chapter 4, 5, and 6, and all the previous chapters, are going to be leading to that great revival under Ezra and Nehemiah, who were contemporaries, that we find in chapter 8. And that's going to be our message for tomorrow evening. Here is the road to revival, and that's what we're going to be taking a look at tomorrow night, Nehemiah chapter 8. But for this evening, let's begin by reading verse 1 of chapter 4, and read through to verse 9. But so it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious. Remember, he was introduced right back in chapter 2, Sanballat. And he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." Verse 6. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God. Because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. And God will certainly bless the reading of his word. Why don't we just commit this time to him in prayer? Father, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would lead us and guide us into all truth. And that, Father, we would come away with practical lessons that would be a real encouragement to each one of us here this evening. We pray these things, giving thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we mentioned there's a personal application and a corporate application to the things that are taking place here in the book of Nehemiah. Certainly, there's a personal application. We look at various aspects of our lives that need to be rebuilt, that perhaps we've been remiss. Maybe we were very diligent, very steadfast at one point in our Christian experience, but because of time or because of some influences for some trial perhaps we might have gone through, maybe there's been some slippage. And so there is the need for us to take self-inventory spiritually and to ask ourselves a very clear question. Am I as strong and as committed and dedicated as I once was in my walk with Christ? And we might be thinking, well, years of experience and all the knowledge that I have from the Word of God, personal Bible study, and maturity spiritually in my walk with the Lord, that I should be well along. And yet sometimes it's not quite that way, is it? Sometimes it might just be that we take things for granted and we are not guarding our heart. We kind of take our eyes off the prize, we might say. And so it's easy for us to slip back. And that might be true even in a local assembly, a local fellowship. Maybe there is one time in the local fellowship there is a real strong emphasis on personal outreach, fellowship amongst the believers. And over the course of time, because of influences of the world or because of other matters, that has also diminished somewhat as well. And so that's why we're looking at these verses here, the book of Nehemiah, and being reminded of how to rebuild the testimony, how to get back that fervor and that desire and that passion for the Lord. And so that's what we're looking at here in this portion. And in specifically in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we're taking a look at, as you see on the screen, hindrance to rebuilding our testimony. And that's what we want to take a look at, because whenever we are making a move toward the Lord and becoming more serious, you can almost count on it, you know, go to the bank on it, so to speak, there's going to be some opposition. There's going to be some hindrance. Now, we mentioned already that the Christian has three enemies, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And you can count on the fact that when you are moving forward for the Lord, there's going to be some opposition, some hindrance. You know, when the children of Israel, after they wandered 38 years in the wilderness, they began to make their move toward the promised land. They started out 40 years previous. And for the first 2 years, everything was according to God's will. He led them down, not across the way of the Philistines, the easy way along the coast to the north, but rather down to Mount Sinai. The question, the trivial question is, how long would it have taken the children of Israel to go from Egypt to Canaan? Does anybody know that question? That answer to that question? How long would it have taken for them to go from Egypt to Canaan? You know how long it is? It's found in the scriptures. We can point to chapter and verse, Deuteronomy. 11 days. All it would take is 11 days to go straight across. But God, in his wisdom, wanted to bolster the lessons of faith and dependence upon him. So he purposely led them through the wilderness to see what would be in their hearts. It says that in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and chapter 8, talks about that, you know, he wanted to humble them and see what was in their heart, whether they would obey his commandments or not. So it was the will of God that for the first 2 years, he would lead them down to Mount Sinai. This is all, you know, the study of Egypt to Canaan, a great study if you haven't ever taken it up. And then they came to the place of Kadesh Barnea, there in Numbers chapter 13. And that was the place of opportunity. That's when they should have gone in. And when they did send the 12 spies, and you remember the account, 10 spies came back with a negative report. The majority report was, hey, we can't do it. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. You know, they're bigger than we are and all that. And they went out in that land, surveying the land for 40 days, one of those 12 40-day experiences in Scripture. And they came back with this bad report. And because of their unbelief, the book of Hebrews tells us, they didn't go in. And so from that point on, then it was a matter of wandering. So they wandered for 38 years. So they didn't wander for 40 years. They journeyed for 40 years, but they wandered for 38. They were going around in a circle. What could have taken 11 days was 38 years plus the 2 years when God led them in the way he did, and 40 years altogether. But as they came into that the land of promise after that 40-year sojourn, then there was some opposition. Remember Balaam and Balak, king of Moab, Balak, false prophet Balaam. There was a real resistance because they were coming into the land after 40 years. And when we start moving in progress for the Lord, you can almost count on it, there's going to be some hindrances to your progress in whatever form it may take. And in chapter 4, 5, and 6 of the book of Nehemiah, you see four different strategies of the enemy to prevent Nehemiah from completing the work. And it's a great case study for you and for me to consider, hey, when I'm starting to move forward for the Lord with his help, you're going to get some sort of resistance. So let's take a look at what those are. Spiritual wall building will always have its hindrances to progress. We read about it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. Wherefore we would have come unto you, Paul said, even I, once and again, but Satan hindered us. And so even in the progress of the gospel in the days of the Apostle Paul, there was hindrance from Satan. First strategy, first device that we see here of the opposition is a device of disdain and contempt and ridicule and scorn. That's what we read about here, right, in verses 1 through 9. So let's take a closer look at all of them, just real quickly to give you an overview. The second one is discouragement, and it's found in this same chapter, chapter 4, verses 10 through 23. The third strategy for hindering the progress is dissension among the brethren, having a problem with a fellow believer. That's what's happening here in chapter 5. And then the final one here in chapter 6 is deception. We saw a little bit of that in the pool today when we saw the trying to pretend that you had the thing, but you really didn't have it. So you folks know what this is all about, right? Deception, slander, and compromise. That's the fourth strategy that we see here in these three chapters that are before us. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, a great verse right here that Paul said. He said, when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side with outward fightings. That was the hindrance to the gospel outside. Within were fears. Fightings without, fears within. And there's always the struggle, the hindrance that can come from external sources and the hindrances that come from within me. You know, George addressed it so well this morning in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. You know, the flesh wars against the spirit, the spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. And these two are contrary to one another, that you cannot do the things that you would. So there's a civil war within. And so Paul addressed that matter in that verse. And then, of course, a verse that many of us know here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, we are not ignorant of his devices. We shouldn't be ignorant of his devices, and yet we're no match for him. We're no match for him. He can outwit us. So we need to call on the Lord, ask the Lord for help, and he'll help us. And we don't want to be ignorant of his devices. So what's the first device? Well, verses 1 through 9 talk about it. It says here in verse 1, it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, making the progress, the gates have now been finished, chapter 3, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria. Now there's an army of Samaria. There's another enemy. As a matter of fact, there's a reference here in verse 7, not only to Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, but the Ashdodites. So now there's even some more parties involved in the hindrance for this wall building project to be completed. Now, I myself also serve on a number of different boards, and I am sure that when all the applications were made for that project, you know, we already heard very great testimony and giving honor to the Lord, which I love to hear, that there are always going to be some hindrances. First, there's probably, as you describe, Brother Ray, can we even do this? You know, maybe the board was saying, I'm not sure. So that's doubt. Okay, there was an overcoming of that doubt, but there was still doubt that was there. Are we going to have enough finances? When you make the applications for, you know, the building permits, maybe there is some sort of hindrance there. I serve on a board of a life care facility, and when the tract of land was being looked at in order to build this large life care facility, you know, the township comes in and says, can't build here. We're like, why can't we build on? Well, there's a pine, this possibly could have a tree frog, a special tree frog. They didn't know, they couldn't find any, but it might have been there, and it held up the work for a year. And so this is the type of thing that goes on, these hindrances. Some of you have been to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, Creation Museum. Tremendous opposition against putting that Ark Encounter up, the life-size, you know, replica of the Ark. Ken Ham and the ministry that he had there. It is not an accidental thing. That ministry is a tremendous testimony for the Lord. And you can count on the fact that the forces of darkness were working hard to try to cause discouragement, to say, let's just give it up. We can't do it. We don't have enough money. Whatever it might be. And you have to push through that thing in faith, trusting the Lord, standing on the promises and everything else in order for these things to succeed. And that applies to us personally in our walk with the Lord. It applies to Christian conference centers. It applies to life care facilities that have a testimony for Christ, like the one I talked about, and other situations like that, and the local assembly as well. So the first device we see here is disdain and contempt and ridicule and scorn. It's not the outright belligerent attitude. He was very indignant. That's what he says, right? Mock the Jews. But notice the tact here. Notice the strategy. It says in verse 2, what are these feeble Jews doing? You know, that's a put down, right? That's an insult. That's disdain. That's contempt. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish? This is a mess. It's not going to happen. You know, it's not going to take place. You know, and they are making sure that their criticisms and their ridicules and scorns are clearly heard by Nehemiah and the rest. And so Tobiah pipes in verse 3, and he says, who was right beside him, he says, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. I mean, just pretty, really plain language, right? Through all of this, what we see, and we step back and say, how does it apply to me and my walk with the Lord? When you begin to get serious about your walk with the Lord, there's going to be some people that are saying, oh, holier than thou. There might be some sort of criticism, some sort of distraction in that way to try to make you feel like you're doing something wrong, or that you are not going to move ahead in the way that you know that you should be moving. And so that's what's happening here. So what does Nehemiah do? How does he meet all this? First, it's anger, it's mockery from enemies and others as the progress is made. But the course of action that Nehemiah takes is prayer and spiritual resolve. You know what it says in Isaiah 50 about the Lord, right? The Lord said, it says of the Lord prophetically, he set his face as a flint, and he would not be ashamed, would not be moved. In other words, the earthly ministry of Christ, which is 3.5 years, started out in the north of Galilee in fulfillment of the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9. You know, the people that walk in darkness shall see a great light. Galilee, the Gentiles, you know, we read about it Christmas time, Isaiah chapter 9. But the sojourn of the Lord Jesus was like one long journey to the cross. And he would not be ashamed, not be confounded. Set his face as a flint. And that means you are looking on with purpose and with resolve, and you're not going to give up. During World War II, I wasn't alive at the time, but I heard the famous speech given by Churchill, right? Brother Ray and others from England perhaps would know it. He was the rock of Gibraltar during that war when things were looking so dark, especially for England and the other countries in Europe. He gets before the microphone, Churchill, and he says, "Never give. We will never give up. Never, 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 never." And he had that resolve. And for you and me and the work of Christ and our walk with the Lord, we're saying, God does not, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, right? God has invested in you, and he wants to see you conform to his image. We can fight about that all we want, allowing things in our lives that maybe shouldn't be there. But we have to stand on that promise, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ. So when someone is saying, look at all you got to overcome, or how are you going to do it, or whatever, or our own self-talk might be warring against us. You know, George made a reference to the two natures of the believer. And that's pictured so well with the two birds that Noah let go when he was in the ark. You know, there was the raven and the dove, right? The raven feeds on unclean things. Remember, it didn't come back because there was all these dead carcasses floating on the water. That's the raven. That's a part of the believer who still wants to feed on the unclean things of this world. The other nature of the believer, because we've been made partakers of divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1, made partakers of divine nature, there's a nature within me that loves the Word of God, that loves fellowship, that loves to study the Word. That's there. It's not that it's not there. It's there. But the raven is also there. So these are two natures that the believer has. And what we want to do is feed the new nature, read, and get away from the things that are not. And there's going to be those influences around us that are going to mock and ridicule and say, you'll never measure up. You'll never, even your own thoughts will say, well, how can I get past some of this baggage that is part of my walk with the Lord? Well, you can. If you commit it to the Lord in prayer and have spiritual resolve. And that's what he did. As a matter of fact, there is progress being made, right? Verse 7, it says there that the Jerusalem, walls of Jerusalem were being restored. The gaps were beginning to be closed. These were gaps of neglect. And the gates were repaired. And the wall was being built. As a matter of fact, it got to the point where they're halfway finished. It says in verse 6, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. The job is half done. And that's when the opposition kicks in. That's what chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6 is all about. So there's a course of action of Nehemiah, and it was prayer and spiritual resolve, and the people had a mind to work. So whether it's individual personal application or whether it is corporate application in some organization or some local fellowship, it applies much just the same thing. Notice Nehemiah here doesn't get involved in self-justification. It's just a simple attitude, watch and pray. He could have taken up his argument with Sanballat at that point, but he wasn't going to do it. Not get involved in rabbit trail, we might say, and some other peripheral aspects to this progress being made. So that's device number one. So keep in mind, when we want to move ahead in the things of the Lord, sometimes there's going to be this ridicule, contempt, and scorn. That's the light opposition. But now it gets a little heavier, doesn't it? Because device number two comes through in the following verses. And the second device is discouragement and fear. So we read about that in verse 10. Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. Now it's going to be a different thing. Discouragement. Our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Can you get the sense of fear here? And notice it says 10 times they said this, not just once, 10 times. It wasn't just a general, you know, told us over and over again. This is 10 times the report came back. They're going to kill us. They're opposed to us. They're going to kill us. So it was, verse 12, when the Jews who dwelt near them came and that they told us, verse 13, therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the opening, set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the leaders and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. In other words, they saw through this whole thing, and they said, no, we're not moving. And when they took that position, then the enemies who had heard it, they themselves were, in a sense, discouraged. And they realized that God had done a great work in their midst. Verse 16. So it was that from that time on, that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. And they built on the wall, those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand held a weapon. Now, that means the workforce was reduced half the size, right? Only some were had to be positioned to watch and the others had to work, but each one had a weapon in their hand and they were working. So Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher from a previous century and a half ago, I guess it is now, 1800s. He had a little volume called The Sword and the Trowel, right? The Sword and the Trowel. And that represents the Christian life. We are in a warfare. This is warfare here that's going on. This is opposition. And so in one hand, there's the sword. The other hand is the trowel working. And for you and me, 2023, we have a sword right here in our hand. We're holding the sword of the Spirit, right? Prayer and the Word of God. And we're also working. We have our hands to the work. And so every Christian is a priest. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, verse 9. We're a holy priesthood. We're a royal priesthood. Every Christian, guy, gal, doesn't matter. You're a holy priest. You have a vertical relationship with the Lord. That's the holy priesthood. You have a horizontal responsibility to proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's the royal priesthood part. We're all priests. We are all warriors, because we're called upon to defend the faith once delivered to the saints. We're all servants. We're all called to serve the Lord and serve one another. So we're all three of those offices. In the Old Testament, they were different compartments for different people. The Levites were the worshipers, ones that carried the contents of the tabernacle. Yeah, the priesthood, they're all compartmentalized. But in the New Testament, the Christian are all three of those things in one. We have all that responsibility. And so we are called to be working and fighting and declaring and calling upon the Lord. Notice what it says here in verse 20. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored in the work. Half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared all day long. At the same time, verse 22, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem that they may be our guard by night and working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes except that everyone took them off for washing. So this is a long day's work, right? Very full day's work. Everybody was involved. What were they trying to do? Trying to discourage the Lord's people, cause fear, overwhelmed with the task. They're looking at it 10 times, it says. There's a lot of rubbish here. How are we going to be taking care of this? But the rally cry was, remember the Lord and remember your family. And that's a good axiom to keep in mind. Remember the Lord. Remember your family. Those who are following after you. Everyone to his work. Stay at it. Our God will fight for us. And so those are great words to remember from this chapter here. And it sufficiently and successfully conquered this second device of the enemy, the strategy of the enemy, to instill discouragement and fear amongst the Lord's people. Whether it's individually or corporately, either way, that's how it was defeated. And that's what you can do in your own walk with the Lord. Remember the Lord. Remember a family. God will fight for us. The promises of the Word of God. Everyone to the work. Don't give up. And that's the great reminders from this portion. I always like the example of Eleazar. Eleazar was one of David's mighty men. You can read about their great achievements and exploits in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Verses 9 and 10, there's a spotlight on one of those whose name was Eleazar. And I always love the account there. It says that he went, this is really interesting, he went out to battle and the Philistines were attacking. Time of David here in 2 Samuel. And it says, all of David's people fled. And Eleazar was all by himself. And it says that he went out to battle and he held the sword in his hand. And it stuck in his hand. Now, naturalists will look at that and say, oh, he had a cramp, you know, and he couldn't let go because his hand was cramped on the sword. That's baloney. It was the persistent steadfastness of Eleazar in the fight, and he didn't let go. And it's interesting in these accounts, especially in this one, it says he won the battle for the Lord in that occasion, and the people of God came in and it benefited from his victory. They returned the spoils, but he won the victory because he was steadfast. And that's what every one of us is called to. to be steadfast, to set our face as a flint, to not be moved. That's what God wants us to do in our walk with Him. It's a great challenge from this portion. The third device that we see is dissension, and that's found in chapter 5 in verses 1 through 19. I won't look at the whole thing. I don't think we will, but let's take a look at least the beginning of it. Verse 1. It says there's a great outcry of the people and their wives against the Jewish brethren. Hey, what's going on right now? You know, the opposition is supposed to be out there. Fighting's without, right? But there's fears within. Brother Philip, you and I had a conversation about the possibility of a lot of churches are going through a lot of infighting, right? That's the word we used, infighting. This is infighting here. That's another strategy. So we shouldn't be ignorant of the devil's devices, because he causes people who are brothers and sisters in the Lord to be at each other's throat. And that's what's occurring here in chapter 5. That's a possibility of causing a hindrance in the work of the Lord and moving ahead. So we've come to Guelph Bible Conference and we've heard ministry. We want to move ahead in the Lord. You go back to your local assembly and somebody from the meeting gives you a hard time. I mean, that happens. And so that's another area where the devil would love to trip you up and say, it's worth it. No, it's not worth investing. Go somewhere else or stop being involved and just take the easy route. Well, that's what we see addressed here in chapter 5. And so it says there's a great outcry, the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. They were out of money. It was a time of famine and they needed money, so they mortgaged their lands. There were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. Indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. And I became very angry, Nehemiah says, when I heard this outcry in their words. In other words, they were short of cash, and so they had to go mortgage their lands to get money. Don't forget, they're returning back, and it's been back 80 years now or so, but there's still people coming back. They needed money. They had to do all these things. And Nehemiah is very angry because he heard that some of the other brethren who had more resources were lending them money and charging them high interest. That's what we see in the following verses. These are fellow believers, kinsmen of the same country, taking advantage of their own brethren when they're at a low point financially in their lives. And it's causing discouragement and dissension amongst the ranks. Forget about Sanballat and Tobiah and, you know, the Arabs and the Ashdodites and all that. This is stuff within the family. And so, verse 7, Nehemiah addresses it this way. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury, that's high interest, from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them and I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and they found nothing to say. Shut their mouths, in other words. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Now here's Nehemiah standing up and calling it. He says, what you're doing here is not proper. He stands up and says that. He says, should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And so it says in verse 10, I also with my brother and my servants am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. He gave them money. And he lent them money, but there was no interest charged. And it's his example of care and compassion to the people of God is the reason why he was a leader of God's people. He didn't want to take advantage of the situation like you see take place. And so that's what happens in chapter 5, just for the sake of time. And, when he could have taken advantage of the wealth that he had. Don't forget, he was the king's cupbearer, so he had apparently probably a good salary back in Persia, and he had some money. But there were opportunities that he could have exploited that. And in verses 14 through 19, he says in verse 16, "Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for their work. And at my table were 150 Jews, rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. And that which was prepared," and he goes through the description of all the provisions, "he did not take advantage of the governor's provisions." In other words, he had an account where he could draw on that and get food at someone else's expenses, and he didn't do it. He was one of the group. He did not take advantage of that enablement that he had, being in the position he was in. And all he says in verse 19 of chapter 5 is, "Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." You know, that's like us saying, "Lord, you know the situation. And I know that you're a debtor to no one, and you can repay, and you're far bigger than my bank account, and you can put money in my account, take care of my needs." I mean, we were commended to the Lord's work back in 1993, and we're serving the Lord by faith, and we have been that way for 30 years now. And the Lord is a debtor to no one. I can tell you that. The Lord provides for needs. You know, at the end of the month, the money's done, and we start all over again. And when I first went into full-time work, I was in the financial office of the corporation I was in when I went into full-time work. And it was like month after month, saying, "Okay, will we have enough money to pay the bills?" Because we had just bought a house 3 years before. Wondering, is the Lord going to do this? Is the Lord going to do this? But that's me and my young, immature, you know, just stepping out in faith. But I can tell you this, the Lord provides. Praise the Lord for that. Brother Terence Wilson told us a story, maybe some of you know it. He had a gold sovereign or something like that. When he went out to the mission field in 1920s to go to Angola, he says, "If you're ever out of money, brother, use this coin right here." I forget the name of the coin, but it was a coin given to him. And he held that coin for years and years as a testimony to God's faithfulness, and would hold it up at various conferences. They say, after 50 years of serving the Lord, here's that coin. God is faithful. He can provide. And so Nehemiah was faithful to the Lord, and the Lord was faithful to him. And that's chapter 5, a reminder that there can be dissension amongst the ranks. That's what happened in Acts chapter 6, when there was infighting between the Hellenists, the Greek Jews, and the widows. And, you know, they were concerned that the widows weren't getting their fair share and that sort of thing. And that was administrated with love. So strife within the ranks caused by greed and selfishness can occur. The proactive and unselfish example of Nehemiah stands out and helped the work of the Lord progress. And that's what we need to be aware of all the time. "Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people." What's our attitude when it comes to that? The final thing that we want to take a look at, and we know the Lord takes care of the situation, right? The final thing we want to take a look at is being careful to make sure that we have the right attitude. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. By the loneliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others." That's the attitude that should be underlying all that we do for the Lord. So the final strategy here of the opposition to undercut the progress of Nehemiah's and the others' wall building progress is device number 4, deception and slander and compromise. And we just have a few minutes to look at it, but look with me at chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies," again it's increased, "when they heard that I had rebuilt the wall, that there are no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates." The gates were almost finished, but the doors weren't hung. Boy, more and more when I read this, it reminds me of the building over there, right? The, you know, still work going on, right? "Though the doors weren't hung in the gates. that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. Nehemiah saw through this plot. Now, the one strategy was ridicule, disdain, and another one was, you know, the discouragement. Then there's this dissension. Now there's this ploy of trying to trick Nehemiah. So Sanballat and Tobiah and these others, they already declared the fact that they were not happy with them. And they're indignant and everything else. They try a different tactic. Hey, let's go out and form an alliance. Listen, we're not going to beat you at all. So let's go out there to the plain of Ono and let's talk about this stuff. But Nehemiah, who's got discernment, reads through it. And he says in verse 3, I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? Now I got that verse underlined in my Bible. What does that sound like to you? I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? Remember when the Lord was on the cross? You call yourself the Son of God. Come down from the cross and save yourself and us. You know what? The Lord could have come down. He could have called 10,000 angels, right? But he didn't. That was a compromise. Come down from the cross, just like when Satan tempted him in the wilderness and then took him to the pinnacle of the temple. Come down. You jump off the pinnacle. The angels will catch you. You float down and everybody will see you and they'll acknowledge you as Messiah. And the Lord says, nope. That's get behind me, Satan, that, in so many ways. That would have been a compromise. As grand as it sounds, that was not what he was called. He was called to the cross and not to come down from the cross. So the Lord could have said those same words. I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease when I leave it and come down to you? The Lord could have said those same words. Nehemiah says it here, sends message four times. Sanballat did, and I answered them in the same manner. And Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. It was all lies, trumped up. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. There's nothing of the sort. This was slander. And you have also proclaimed, or appointed rather, prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king, so come therefore and let us consult together. You know, it's obvious, Nehemiah, that you are developing a coup. So you better come out, and we need to talk. It was all a device, all strategy of the enemy to compromise Nehemiah. But it even gets more interesting. Listen to these words. Verse 8. I sent to him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they are all trying to make us afraid. They were all trying to make us afraid. Their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. He's calling upon the Lord for help. After I came to the house of Shemaiah, this is it. Look at verse 10. After all these events, he successfully fends him off there. But listen to this. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. Indeed, at night, they will come to kill you. This guy fabricates a story, and he says, listen, get to the temple, because I'm your friend, and they're trying to kill you, so get to the temple, and get in the temple, and seek refuge there. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that sound, from face value, does that sound pretty like a good plan? Does to me. Temple, it's this consecrated place. They're not going to kill anybody at the temple. That sounds like a good thing, good plan, right? What did Nehemiah say? How did he respond? Verse 7. I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I would go up into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. That's Nehemiah's answer. Why was it his answer? Twofold. One was, it would show that he's not trusting the Lord, running into this temple. But secondly, he's not allowed in the temple. It would have been would be construed by the enemies as doing something contrary to the word of God. He wasn't a priest. Nehemiah wasn't. So by the very fact he went into the temple could have jeopardized his whole situation. Nehemiah knew the word. And he realized he couldn't go into the temple. He wasn't a priest. And so because he didn't compromise scripture, he had that straight on understanding of what to do. And when we know scripture, we have discernment. And even though something might at face value sound like the right thing to do, if you dig deep enough into it, you find that it's a compromise. Avoid it, because it's going to keep you from progressing in your rebuilding your testimony. And that's what happened here with Nehemiah. And so because of that, the work continued. And look with me finally at verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. It was almost 100 years and the wall had not been built. And Nehemiah and others, because they called upon the Lord, they did God's work in God's way, finished that project in 52 days. Absolutely amazing. And indeed, it was a work of the Lord. And so as I'm hearing the testimony about that building and other things here that Ray gave us in the beginning, I said to myself, that's always good to acknowledge God's hand in all these things. In our personal testimony for the Lord, corporate testimony for Him, projects that we may have, calling upon the Lord, giving Him the glory, keeping our face set as a flint, not just great resolves of heart that we don't follow through on like Reuben, but instead committed to the Lord every step of the way. And when we do that, God will bless in so many different ways. Nehemiah's answer was, I can't come down, all that slander, all the compromise, everything else. He said, no way, I'm not going to the plain of Ono. And what do we say about all these things? What can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Praise the Lord for that. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for these lessons that come from the very pages of Scripture that we can apply in our own personal walk with the Lord. Whatever it might be, projects or personal walk, we pray, Lord, that we would always be quick to give you the glory, to give you the glory that's due your name, to acknowledge your good hand upon us every step of the way. Help us, Lord, to have that great resolve, that commitment, that passion, that fervency to desire to do those things that are indeed pleasing in your sight. And despite the opposition, despite the different strategies there are to compromise us, help us, Lord, to be true and faithful to you. We ask these things, giving thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.